So we're looking this evening at Esther chapter 8, and I just read verse 1 again. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And verse 2, and the king took off his ring which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Well, my topic for this evening, and this is our final study in the book of Esther, is a great deliverance. A great deliverance. For we saw last week the end of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the enemy of God's people, and how he had come up with that wicked plot to get rid of all the Jews, extinguish all the Jews in all those 127 provinces. But the Lord intervened, and through Mordecai and through Esther, his plot was found out, he was found out, and that gallows that he had built so high for Mordecai to be hanged on, he himself was punished, and he himself had lost his own life on that very same gallows. But here his humiliation continues even after his death, because on the very same day his house is also taken from him, which really is not a surprise. In those days, if you following a death sentence, a person's property would be confiscated, and all his goods and all that belonged to him would become the state possession, the property of the crown. And that's exactly what happens here. Now you can imagine Haman, who was a lover of wealth and the good life, that his house wouldn't have been a simple house, but it would have been a very splendid looking house with luxury furniture, splendid ornaments, nice rugs, I'm sure, were there as well, beautiful, expensive things, trophies from his ventures, and also I'm sure many servants. That the place would be surrounded by gardens as well. So it must have been a beautiful house that he had, and a very spacious house, because he had such a large family. But he lost everything. Everything is taken from him. Everything now belongs to the king, belongs to the crown. And we see here that the king gives it to Esther, the queen. She in turn will put Mordecai in charge of the house. She cannot give the house to Mordecai because it's a gift from the king, but she does the very next best thing, and she gives the house to Mordecai to look after, to manage, as it were, on her behalf. Of course, he will be staying there. And at this time also we read that Mordecai's the relationship between Mordecai and Esther as cousins is revealed to the king, and Mordecai is brought before the king also for the very first time, and the king actually takes off his ring and gives it. That's the very same signet ring that he had given to Haman. He takes it and gives it to Mordecai. Now Mordecai is elevated even further. Now he is the new vizier, the new high official. Now he has the power to sign off the government legislation. Seems that the king wasn't really too bothered about these kind of things, the legal stuff. And he just sort of wants to hand it over to somebody. First it was Haman, and now it's Mordecai. But before we move on, there's a little bit of some practical things that we can even draw out from this couple of verses, isn't it? Once again, we see the humiliation of in the humiliation of Haman, the sad end of those who die without Christ. That those who die unbelieving, it's one thing to be rejected by the Lord, but it's another that on the day of judgment they face even further humiliation, because everything good will be taken from them. Everything that they've had, which was positive about them, maybe in this life, and their ability to enjoy life, all those comfortable things that they enjoyed, not only the temporal things, the houses and the temporal things of life, which they brought them some comfort. Of course, those are gone. But even sometimes those inner comforts which they had, even those very things are taken from them, and they lose everything. Just before our study, we were talking together about, you know, England winning the football yesterday, and but you can't take that with you, and the glory of that is soon past, and the joy of that is soon lost. It's a very temporary kind of joy, and a very temporary kind of comfort in life. So the humiliation of this man continues, and sadly the humiliation of the unbeliever also. But the believer here, as Mordecai, lifted up, raised up, the believer on the other hand gains more. And he gains an abundance, even as Mordecai gained so much earthly things. I'm sure it's also a picture for us of when we go to heaven, we will gain so much more in the Lord. We may not gain it in this life. We will have some part of it. But in the future, there are joys and there are delights and there are many comforts prepared for us. You think and you know of the parable of the tenants and those faithful servants who did something with their talents. Well, what happened? When the master came back, he said, well done. And he also gave them more talents. He gave them more joys. He gave them, he elevated them. They went from being servants to being rulers. He said, you know, now, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I will make you be a ruler in my kingdom. And they went up, as it were, in life. But the slothful servant, even what he had, he didn't make use of that one talent, which was actually a lot that he had. He didn't make use of it. And even that very thing was taken from him. He lost all. But then we move on to verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jew. Haman's mischief still needs to be undone. He is dead, but his mischief still lives on and needs to be addressed. Because while now Esther's life is safe, the Jews in the provinces, the Jews also in Shushan, their life is still under threat. And on that 12th month, the month Adar, that decree which was put in place and cannot and could not be averted, could not be abrogated, because it's the way of the rule of the law of the Medes and the Persians. So something has to be done. And once again, I know I said this before, but once again, just to reiterate, you know, human laws need to be changeable. Human laws need to be amendable, because we are not infallible people. Government leaders are not infallible people. They need to realize, and thankfully, at least I think our leaders do realize that, because they allow time for discussion and amendments to laws, and laws are often changed. But here was a king who, or a procedure, or a thinking in place. The king is a deity. He cannot make mistakes. He's infallible. And yet he should have, there should have been scope, there should have been place for the rule to be changed. And again, think today, can you think of anybody who is in that kind of position today? Anybody who is infallible? Well, there's one person who makes himself infallible. There's one person who speaks like this king even today. And he's the vicar in Rome, the Pope. Because he says he is infallible. And he speaks in an infallible way. And so when he speaks under the inspiration, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, so he says, He says, it says that the Spirit guards him from error, and that at that time he is incapable of making an error. And so it's very similar to this kind of law. Well, friends, I have to say as well, sometimes laws like this outlive people. Bad laws outlive people. And we see some laws even in place in our society. I think of the Roe versus Wade. I don't know where where Roe is, the one who brought the case in the first place. But you know, Roe versus Wade is the abortion law, and that was defeated, that was put in place. It went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and it was put in place, and 7 judges voted for it, and 2 against. I don't know where those 7 judges are. But they've put in place, they've given their backing to a law that has taken the lives, sadly, of so many millions of unborn children. A law maybe that will still outlive those people. Anyway, let's move on. This royal edict, as we said, is still in place. Couldn't Mordecai do something now that he is like the Prime Minister? Cannot he use his influence to change the king? No, he can't. He's new to the job, and it would be seen as a wrong move. He would be counteracting the king's decree. And so Esther must once again stand in the gap. Esther must once again plead for her people. And this she does. And as we see in verse 4, Esther arose and stood before the king. Esther 8 and verse 4. And she says, "If it please the king, if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes," look carefully how she says it, "let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I do to see their destruction?" Esther cleverly words her petition. She, and no doubt Mordecai, have thought this one through again. And she uses great tact in what she says. Because when we see the way she's framed it, she's putting all the blame on Haman. She's absolving, as it were, any blame to the king. So she's saying, he did it. The letters were devised by Haman. He wanted to destroy the Jews. And she's really laying no blame on the king, even though he deserves some blame, because he agreed to it as well. But she's very careful in how she frames it. "You were tricked," as if she's saying. "You were taken in by this evil man." And that's why there's something needs to be done to revoke that decree. And see here also how she cares for her people. She herself is safe. Her own life is safe now. No one's going to touch the queen. She's the queen after all. But what about the people? She's still concerned for those who are suffering. Her position is okay, but she knows she must intercede for those further afield, to those in the provinces. And again, a lesson for us that we must intercede for the church. The church is that we are okay, we are safe in this country. We can worship God freely. We can gather together like tonight and on Sundays. And we don't have to worry about policemen coming in. We don't have to worry about a knock on the door and police rushing in to stop our meetings or to arrest people. But that's what happens. That's what happens in countries. People are afraid for their lives. Christians living in huts or homes at a moment's notice have to vacate because a group is invading their village because they are Christians. And they have to leave everything behind and just run for their lives. And because of this, so many believers are under the cosh and under great pressure. And so, friends, we also must make a point of praying for the church, and ever bear in mind the persecuted church that is in the world. In verses 7 and 8, and I'm sorry, I'm rushing through this a little bit because I want to try and finish it. Verses 7 and 8, we see Esther the Queen, the King saying to Esther the Queen, "Behold, I've given you the house of Haman, and have hanged him on the gallows, and behold, because he laid his hand upon the Jews," and then he gives his permission for another letter to be written in his name and with his seal. And this time the letter most likely was in verse 9 we can see it was dictated by Mordecai. And now we'll see in a minute what the letter actually says. But before we come to that, something interesting about verse 9. I wonder if you can spot it. Do you notice anything about verse 9? Well, let me tell you. It is actually the longest verse in the English Bible, in the King James Version of the English Bible, as you can see. Now, if you're a reader of the Hebrew and Greek text, which I'm not, but I'm told that if you, in the original languages, Revelation 20 and verse 4 is the longest verse, but this Esther 8 and verse 9 is the second longest. Anyway, that's just a bit of an interesting point I thought you may like. Anyway, Mordecai dictates the letter. And the letters, we can see that the content of the letter is actually granting to the Jews, verse 11, granting to the Jews that on that very same day when their enemies were permitted to attack them and confiscate their goods and take their goods from them and kill the men, the women, the children, and destroy all of them, on that very same day, this letter counteracts and says, "Now you are Jews, are given permission to gather yourselves together and to protect your lives, to stand for your life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault you and your little ones and your women. And you can take their spoil for a prey." So it's giving them the power and the authority of the king to defend themselves. And so the king retains his face in one sense, because the earlier edict is still in place, but now this second edict has come in, and really the people should have taken note of that to realize, well, we shouldn't do anything against the Jews, but that didn't really happen. But here we see that they are able to protect themselves now and to take the spoil of those who attacked them for themselves. But they never actually did that. They protected themselves, but they never took anything of those. We'll just see that also in a minute. And this letter then is published in all the different languages and sent throughout the various different provinces for everyone to read. It's still only still a few months, still a number of months before that 12th month is reached, the month Adar, but the kingdom is fast. The words will have to go out very, very quickly, and so even the king's horses are used to hasten the message, to get it out as quickly as possible to people, so that every Jewish life can be spared and every Jew can hear this encouraging message. And in verse 15. We then read of Mordecai, a little bit more of his elevation, that now he is clothed in this royal apparel of blue and white, and a great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen, all royal colors. The king himself wore a purple robe, and here we see even Mordecai dressed in royal apparel. And apparently blue and white was highly esteemed by Persians and by the crown, and it reflected something of the honor and dignity that had been bestowed on Mordecai by the king. And then in verse 16, the city rejoiced that a good man was now in authority. Do you remember? And also they rejoiced that probably an evil Haman had been overthrown. The city now, it seems, valued the Jews. Do you remember the first decree? The response after the first decree? The city was perplexed. They were confused when that first decree came out to destroy all the Jews in Shushan, all the Jews in all the provinces. And it seems that the people had some attachment. There were, or some people had some attachment to the Jews. But now the Jews, the city rejoiced and was glad that the lives of these people would be spared. And glad also to have Mordecai ruling, a righteous person ruling. Somebody has written this: nations have sometimes suffered from the imbecility and incapacity of their rulers, but much more frequently from their selfishness, ambition, and want of principle. And I think that's very true if we think about it. Well, Mordecai is raised, and once again, he was very happy. If he hadn't been raised, he would have been happy to remain in that. He's very content to remain at the king's gate in that lowly position. Now he is elevated, and once again, he is able to handle the elevation in the right way. And we see here at the end of verse 17 that many of the people of the land became Jews, for fear of the Jews fell upon them. They proselytized to the actual means that they became adherents to the Jewish religion. They became Jewish proselytes, not that just that they became Jews, because of course they're living, the Jews are living in a foreign land. But this, they've seen God's hand, as it were, helping the Jews, protecting the Jews. They've seen how Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been reduced to nothing, and Mordecai has been elevated. And they've seen the deliverances from the Jews. No doubt in the past they were aware of God's deliverances for them in Egypt. They see how the Jews have been blessed. And they concluded from these things that their God must be the true God. And so many of them became Jews when they saw this wonderful way in which God rose up for his people. But not all. Not everyone became Jews. Chapter 9 and verse 1. In the 12th month, the month Adar, the very day when these two decrees were in place, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, then the Jews gathered themselves together throughout all the province of the king Ahasuerus, lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon them. There were still people who fought against the Jews. There were still people who so hated the Jews. While there were many who loved them and became Jews, there were still many who were opposed to them and rose up against them. And here we see it happening. They should have known from that second decree, this is not what the king wants. But such was their hatred of the Jews and their desire to rid them of the Jews. They were of the same spirit, it seems, as Haman. And they also wanted to destroy them. And so they tried to get rid of the Jews on that 12th day. But the opposite occurred. A wonderful statement. Well, you could think a lot about that. They wanted to destroy them on that day, but on that very same day, because of God's intervention, the opposite occurred. And the first one, the Jews had rule over them instead. And the opposite thing happened. Well, we could apply such a principle, such a way of God's working, even in a number of ways, just give you a couple. When you think of countries where people have tried to hinder the gospel and stop it, maybe with persecution, stop it with laws, and try and subdue the spread of the gospel, what's happened? The opposite has happened. And instead, the gospel has prospered. The gospel has been successful. And more churches number of churches have increased. The number of Christians and believers has increased. As the governments have sought to suppress those people, they have only increased even more. And then we can think of the day when Christ was crucified. Isn't it the very same day the Jews and the devils all thought, well, we've triumphed over Christ, the Jewish religious thought, that's it, that's the end of him. But that was, the opposite was actually happening in that place. The Lord, well, that was the moment of his great victory, of his greatest triumph. Apparent weakness, but yes, there he is, he's triumphing. Really, that's what's happening. The greatest victory that Christ obtained at the cross. And so wonderful when the Lord intervenes on behalf of his people. In verse 2, the Jews gather themselves in a combined effort to defend themselves from those who still attack them. As we said, there were still enemies there for them to fight against. And then we move on to verse 5, and I can only just mention a few points here before we close. The Jews in verse 5, they killed all their enemies with a stroke of the sword. Remember, this is self-protection, that self-defense they're acting in, and slaughter, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And in Shushan, the palace itself, the Jews destroyed 500 people. And then in verses 6 to 10, we can see a little bit further, including the sons of the 10 sons of Haman. They are also destroyed there. And in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they. But on the spoil laid not they their hands. They were not interested in taking the possessions or the things of these people whom they had killed. They were only interested in protecting their lives. They had no animosity towards their enemies. They were still, in a sense, well disposed towards them, but for their own self-protection, they did these things. They were not after material gain. They were not after the plunder. No, they were only there to save their own lives. Verse 20, and so, in a wonderful way, the Jews are preserved, and the Jews are kept, and that nation will go on, that people will go on. And of course, we remind ourselves once again why God must keep the Jews, why he, in a sense, he must protect them, and that is because the Messiah is going to come through them. Christ is going to come through their descendants. And so he is preserving them for this very special reason. And because, of course, he has promised to be their Savior and their Deliverer. Well, Mordecai, verse 20, after everything is done, he writes letters again to all the Jews, another letter, this time specifically to the Jews, to tell them to remember the feast, to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, that last month of the year, equivalent to our March, and the 15th day for a yearly annual celebration, which we know as the Feast of Purim, which is even celebrated still today by the Jews. And they remember and recall these events that God did on their behalf, kept in their mind. So precious was this great deliverance that they decided it shouldn't be forgotten. And so this feast was inaugurated, the Feast of Purim. And really, that's what I would like to say. And I just summarize in closing some of the things that We have looked at some points that we have gained, practical points from this book. And once again, I apologize that I brushed through it a bit tonight. But a few points, do bear these in mind. The providence of God. As we've said, the name of God is not in this book, although there is a possibility in the Hebrew that it is, in a hidden way, in the Hebrew text there, but in our English text, the name of God is not there, but you can see His hand. You can see how He has worked on behalf of His people. And God is sovereign, friends, in all things. God is sovereign over all that is happening in this world. Nothing that is happening in this world escapes His notice. God is working through each and every situation, working to fulfill His plan, His decrees, His will, and He will bring it about. The church will not sail, another lesson, the church will not sail through this world on a bed of ease, on calm seas. They had trouble, we can expect trouble as well as the church of God. As those who are seeking to serve the Lord, we can expect trouble to happen to us. We can expect the enemy to want to destroy us and to destroy the work or to nullify the work and make us just weak as a church. And that's what he seeks to do. But the church, through the Lord, will prevail as we depend upon him, we trust in him, we continue to use those spiritual weapons of our warfare, prayer and faith. He will bless us. And then remember, we've seen a lot about character in this book as well. Remember, friends, character counts more than anything. Your character, it's not your gifts, it's not your abilities, it's not the great things you can do. It's your character. What kind of a person are you? Are you a humble person? Am I a humble person? Am I a spiritually minded person? Am I a loving person? Am I a person who looks like Christ? Am I a person who is conquering my pride, conquering my sins, and becoming a gentler person, a kinder person, a person who is growing in faith? This is the more important and more the things the Lord looks at more than even our gifts. And then finally, I remember that God, and we can close here, God works through us and in answer to prayer. As he worked through Esther and he worked through Mordecai, so he works through his people today. They did their part for the kingdom of God. Let us do our part for the Lord's kingdom. Now is our time, and now is our time to serve the Lord. May the Lord help us to do our part for him. Amen. Amen.